If you will, please turn to the third chapter of Romans. What we've done is more or less looked at the definition of the gospel. What is the gospel? And in looking at that, we began by examining Romans chapter 1, where the apostle says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And then he says the word four times. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then he reasons, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Once again, because or for the righteousness of God is unveiled in the message of the gospel. Which is basically how God can take an unclean, unrighteous, unholy man and accept him before holiness. That's the power of God. It is in the message. And then he declares the reason this is so significant is because at this very moment, every person in this world outside of Christ is under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is ready to be unleashed. Like a dam breaking upon the head of every person because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness by their unrighteous deeds. All men seek their own and not the things of Christ. Men are totally opposed to God. And he's angry with the wicked every day. And therefore, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There's not a person in this world that's out there waiting for the gospel. You know, we have this idea that people, if they could only hear, you know, they're wanting to hear, they would respond. Friend, that's not what the scripture says. The Bible says there's none, anyone that seeks after God. In fact, we began by discussing the fact that the gospel is significantly about a single event in human history. It's exclusively about Christ, not the Father, not the Spirit. It is a perfect, settled work. The most significant words ever uttered in history were, Telestai. It is finished. It is an accomplished, perfect work. And then it is the power of God. We want people to respond. We must preach the gospel message. God's holy. Men are under his wrath. They are unholy. Christ is completely effectual in saving sinners. And the naked hand of faith and the sorrowful heart seizes him. And they're saved. That's the gospel. And then two nights ago, we took a look at some of the things that are gospel looking, but they're not gospel. And Paul makes that very clear that it was a problem in the New Testament. Even in the Ephesian elders, when he called them out before he was ready to go to Jerusalem, he said, let me warn you, after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in, and even from among you, men will arise speaking perverse things, even denying the Lord. In the book of Timothy, in the latter days, many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It is now 2,000 years later and everywhere. And so we must make sure that we hold to the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we looked last night at the fact that the gospel is set forth by the Apostle Paul as something that he personally received by revelation of God. He says, it was delivered unto me. I received it, and I have declared it unto you, in which you believe, and you are saved, in which you stand, if you keep in memory what I've delivered unto you. And this is what it is. First of all, I gave unto you what I heard, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scripture. And then he lists these groups of people that attested to that. 500 people at one time, and then the rest of the apostolic band. So he sets the content of the gospel in a historical setting so that men can know we are talking about an act in history that was the most significant act that ever happened. Heaven was darkened when Christ, the mighty maker, died, as it repulsed what happened to its own maker. And yet man is indifferent. In order to understand that behind the scenes of this gospel message are the other implications, last night we went into some of the theological, or shall I say spiritual, concepts of the gospel. It's not just that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again that we're to preach. We're to lay hold of all the truths that are stated in the gospel message, which are applied and found everywhere in the Scripture. As they searched, considering what manner inside of them the Holy Spirit was signifying, the old prophets, when he testified of the sufferings and the glory of Christ, which they could not understand in the Old Testament. And yet you and I are privileged to the revelation of God. Holy men of God spoke in the Old Testament, but they could not see what Isaiah meant. I know Isaiah saw something, but I guarantee you he did not know in the slightest what you know. Because the revelation is finalized, and that which angels have desired to look upon now is open for all mankind. The glorious Christ died, he was buried, and he is alive today. And that is our hope. In this precious, wonderful truth. We tried to identify a number of terms which I have coined over the years of the significant truths of the gospel. One of the most important truths is the word redemption. Redemption means to purchase. Jesus purchased you. The next term is reconciliation. It is as if two former friends are now enemies. You and I were enemies of God by wicked works, resisting him, rejecting him, caring less about him. But the reconciliation of God brought us back into this relationship by which we are now friends. The Lord calls you and me children of wrath. And Jesus looked at those disciples that had trusted in him, and he said, "You're no longer my servant. You're my friends. You are a friend of Jesus Christ because he has reconciled you to God by his death." And the next word is the most important word, and I think in all of the understanding of the gospel spiritual truth, then it's righteousness. You know, the issue is not getting you to heaven, sister. It's God's righteousness. It's not how I can finally have a good life and enjoy eternity. It's the righteousness of God that must be dealt with. That's the dilemma. God is holy. He has to figure out a way to justify anyone coming into a relationship with him. And he cannot do that. "How can a man that is born of a woman be clean?" said Job 15:14. It is impossible. "Oh, we like sheep have gone astray." The Bible says the wicked go astray as soon as they're born. That's the classification of every person in this world. God must deal with his own righteousness. The biggest issue in the gospel is our God himself. He has to deal with his justice. He has to deal with his holy law. He has to deal with his person that will never look upon sin. The next one is remission. Remission is a payment of a debt. And when Jesus died, Jesus paid it all to him. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Our sins are remitted. They're gone. And from this flows all of those things that actually happened to us. They are ours also. The first thing that takes place is regeneration. This is what happens to us. Redemption, reconciliation, righteousness established, and remission happen for us. And all these others happen to us. So what you have in the application of the Holy Spirit to the human heart is he regenerates the soul. He births the soul into life. Formerly dead, as you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And then the next is he begins this recreating of us. And we become new creatures. There's a renewal going on. In fact, the old house is torn down. And there's a restoration, a renovation of our lives. All by the Holy Spirit of God. And then most formidable and blessed is we become related to God himself. We are in a relationship. He loves us, and he gave himself for us, and now we are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And it does not yet appear what we will be, but we know this: when he appears, we'll be like him. For we'll see him as he is. Okay, did you find Romans 3? We're going to begin at the 8th, 9th verse. Please stand. Holy words. This is the most exhaustive treatment of sin in Holy Writ. Lord, humble us. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is filling of cursing and bitterness. The feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all of the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, which is by without the law, is unveiled, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified for no reason, without a cause, freely by his grace
through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what saved you, friend. Even we, you, me, one time believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh ever be justified. Let us pray. Father, it's astounding to even consider what we have before us. The message that the angels sang about. And yet, it's not the joy of angels' lips, though holy, sinless creatures be. It is only friends of Jesus that have ever been chosen to preach this sweet, grace-free, Lord. Help us to preach it. Help us to love it, God. I pray that you'd minister to our hearts with your word. In spite of the feebleness of this life and the weakness and the sinfulness and the nothingness, take charge, we plead, as we take, Lord, undertake in the precious and glorious name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So we got nine R's here: ruin, redemption, reconciliation, righteousness, remission, and then what flows: regeneration, renewal, recreation, renovation, restoration, on and on and on you go. And finally, a relationship. These are the central teachings of the gospel. The gospel is a message. There's not a picture in this book. This is a story. The gospel is not exhortation. It has nothing to do with what you ought to do. The gospel is about Christ. It is telling people about Jesus. It is explaining what he did on Calvary. It is telling the story that angels would trade as best if they could to tell themselves. And it's our right. Nobody wants it. Nobody's interested in it. Nobody has the ability to receive it. They have no capacity to hold it. But I can tell you one thing. It overcomes all of that. It will overcome the worst of sinners. Men are ruined. The first tenet of the good news is to explain that. We are going to people who have no capacity, no interest, and no ability. They've cut the hands off, they cut the feet off spiritually, and they have severed their head. And yet the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the better we get at preaching this message, the more likely God's going to use it in the hearts of people. May we study it, love it, praise God for it, and preach it with all of our hearts. We looked last night at the fact of the first one, which is ruin. And then quickly we got into the second one, which is redemption. Redemption includes the purchase of a people who need to be redeemed. It indicates a redeemer. And it indicates the act of redemption. And it means to buy back. And there's two things that Scripture says about every human being. Number one, they're slaves, they're captive, and they owe a debt of which they cannot ever pay. This is what Christ did when he came. And by the way, one of the concepts that my brother touched on this morning ought to be definitely stated, and that is, in order for anybody to redeem a soul, he must be a member of the same family. Christ, the eternal Son of God, was not a man until he was born. You won't find the word Jesus, his human name, in the Old Testament. Jesus is not in the Old Testament. Christ, the eternal Son of God, is in the Old Testament. But Joseph was told by the angel, "Fear not, take unto you your wife, because that child that's born of her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And you shall call his name Jehovah is salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins." And the very name of our precious Lord coming into this world to become our kinsman to redeem us stated the fact he came as our Jehovah to save us. There's no doubt about what he's going to do. He will accomplish his work. He will fulfill his purpose. And everyone destined for eternity by God Almighty from before the heavens were ever born will be there singing praises. "Other sheep I have," he said, "which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring." Friend, if I and you were God, we would left the whole mass of humanity into destruction. He did not spare the angels, but he chose the seed of the human race. Why? I do not know. To show forth his glory. And in coming into the world, he took upon him the form of a servant. This eternal God who held everything by his own hand became a man. And he humbled himself. And he became an obedient servant. The lowest of all men he became. And when he was seen in the earth, people hid, as it were, their faces from him. No one saw the beauty in him. He has no form nor comeliness. When we see him, there's nothing there that we should desire him. He was an ordinary man. This is the eternal God who created everything. This is the God that holds this pulpit from breaking into a billion pieces. This is the God that knows the steps of every beetle across every leaf in this world. He decreed the steps for him. This is the God who rules in the armies of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or question, "What are you doing?" This is the God that came as a baby, sucked on a woman's breast as he laid in her womb like a human being, as we are also. And he lived a life of obscurity. We don't hear anything about him. A couple statements in the gospel about age 12, when he marveled the masters in the synagogue telling them things that they did not know. What was the purpose of all this? "We have not an high priest which is unable to be touched with the feelings of your infirmities." The reason he came, number one, he wanted to feel as a human what you feel, so that he could have compassion upon you. In all points, touched with the feelings of my infirmities, yet without sin. Everywhere you will be, Jesus has already been. Every situation you're ever going to be in, he's been there already, in order to succor you and to comfort you that are tempted. He knows your frame because he's been there. He knows the weakness of your life. He's been there. There's not a place that you are that he has not just providentially, but actually been there. He has experienced us in all points, every point. And yet, unlike us, he was impeccable. Without sin. Never could sin. Whereas we fall flat of our faces, he sees that. And as our elder brother to redeem us, he has tasted of what we have tasted. And so as our high priest, you know, high priest in the Bible, if you take a look at him, we're kind of rascally guys. I mean, not our precious Lord. He is touched with what we're touched with. And therefore, he is able to intercede for us properly. He knows our frame, our weakness. And so the point is, come boldly to the throne of grace. He was touched with what you experience as your kinsman redeemer. In fact, that's the reason. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus became Jesus that he might deliver the children who were all their lifetime subject to bondage and destroy the power that caused the fear of death to be in our lives. He destroyed that. He took not on him the nature of angels. He could have taken on him the nature of angels and left us alone. But you see, it was us that was created in his image. And so he came for us to redeem us. And he redeemed us by his precious blood. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, the payment of the blood of Jesus Christ was laid down for you. Jesus took the blood and laid it upon the altar of God's holiness and redeemed his people. And the blood atonement of Jesus Christ was looked upon by the Father and accepted as the payment. He was crucified and smitten and punished and chastened. And the Father, in approving that, raised him again to confirm the acceptance of his death. The next term is reconciliation. And what you have here is an idea of two people who were once friends, and now they're enemies. They're estranged. In fact, they're not even excited about one another. And the real problem is not both of them, but it's the one who was offended. We have offended God. Our lives have offended God. Everything we've done as an unregenerate has offended God. And so we are alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in us and the blindness of our hearts, the scripture said. You need to be reconciled. God's not on your side, friend. You're underneath his wrath. If you're not in Christ, which I think Brother David said 164 times in the scripture says in Christ, you're outside of Christ. And if you're outside of Christ, you are under his wrath. In fact, even the chosen ones are treated as if they are under his wrath. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 2, he says, even the children of wrath, just like we were. I don't know the depth of that subject, but I believe the scripture says loved eternally and at the same time looked upon by God as the children of wrath. That means anger. The foolish will never stand in his sight. Let me tell you what the wrath is like. He hates all workers of iniquity with a perfect, holy hatred. Not their actions, friend, but them, says Psalm 6:5. He hates his enemies. And everyone outside of his outside of him unreconciled is his enemy. And he hates them. He hates them to the point where he will send them to a Christless eternity.
and made man for himself. And man has sought out many inventions. There's not a person that can ever justify being a sinner. They're a sinner by nature and a sinner by action. They're a sinner in Adam, but God made us upright, and we have sought out many inventions. That's the human race. And so he somehow must get us back to him. Oh, yes, at one point, innocence, the garden. I mean, think of it. What beauty. What lushness. Here they are, perfect environment. Vice regents of creation. Had the privilege to mandate the name of every animal. A helpmeet to help him. Beautiful. Anything you want, whatever you want to eat, is provided for you. And yet, man being in honor abode not there too long, and he sinned. And it was driven out of Eden. And it appeared to be that his posterity at this very point are not only a distance from God, but they are aliens from God. They are enmity with God, is what the scripture says. So they must be reconciled, you see. At peace, they must be once again. And there's no way that they can make up their own contract. They must be made to be at peace. And so we have this message. It's called the gospel of peace. It makes peace between the offended party and the one who offended. It's the word of reconciliation. You know, it's that thing we shot at our feet, you know? The preparation of the gospel of peace. It's the message that brings the two back together. It reestablishes the friendship. I mean, let's think of it from a human perspective. I know people who have relatives, brothers, who will not ever speak to one another. That's nothing in comparison to the offense that we have caused God. And so what's amazing is that he was the one that took the initiative to get us back to him. We didn't do anything. He did it all, friend. He has reconciled us to God by Jesus Christ. He has brought us back into this living relationship. He has, if you please, even given us the word of reconciliation that we might tell other people about this, how he reconciled us to himself. The steps have been taken. They were taken in eternity. And he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be the priest upon the throne, and his council of peace shall be between them both, you and him. It's a council that he has established to get you back into a relationship. Though the mountains depart and the hills be removed, my kindness shall never depart from him, neither shall the covenant, the agreement of my peace with you ever be removed. It is irrevocable. God has been reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I shall no longer fear. He has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Christ is our peace. The chastisement. The defining word is chastisement. It is punishment. In order for the offended party to be satisfied, the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and he became our peace. In his suffering, He became the peacemaker by the shedding of his blood. So what you have here is this idea of these two parties that are opposed one to another. One of them is God, one of them is you. And so the way this took place is this person who is called an umpire had to step in the middle. And what he did is he took the care that you have and the care that God has and became the legal lawyer for both of you. He stood as a mediator, mediating the sins of the people and satisfying God so that God could say, yes, I will take them back into a living relationship. And so he becomes the umpire. Job says in chapter 9, he's the day's man. And what that means is that he lays his hand upon you, the sinner, and he lays his hand upon God, the Holy One, and he draws them back into this living relationship, and he makes them both one and at peace. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Moses entreated God. You remember the Old Testament. The children of Israel wandered astray. You know, they were constantly rebelling. And Moses entreated the Lord. And he said, Lord, blot out my name in order to forgive them. And in other words, he says, it's possible, if you would kindly forgive these people, blot me out. How commendable that is for a man to say that. In fact, the scripture brings that up in Romans 5, doesn't it? Scarcely for a righteous man would one die, even though that person was a very good person. It's rare that someone would ever die for them, but Christ didn't do that. He settled the peace by dying for us when we were still rebels and aliens, in order to send the Spirit so he could regenerate us. He established peace before we were ever saved, in order to bring us back and make us friends of God. In this case, obviously, Moses was granted satisfaction. God withheld his hand of justice from these rebels. But in our case, the satisfaction was enacted. It was done on the basis of Christ satisfying divine justice so that we could be reconciled to God. He took injured justice from his Father and did everything he could to appease his justice until the Father said, it is done. I'm at peace with them. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, one of those five, four-syllable words. Here's what it means. The place where God's wrath was extinguished was on Jesus for you and me. He burned it out on Christ. And so now, justice is satisfied, and you can become the friend of God. The friend of God. The next term is righteousness. What does this mean? God is righteous, and righteousness is supplied in the gospel. It is not infused, it is not granted, it is not given, it's declared. Being justified by faith. The word justified means to be declared righteous. When Christ died, God took all of the credits of the death of Jesus, which were perfect righteousness, a holy life actively lived. and a passive death that paid for all of the unrighteousness of sinners who trust him. And he took that and he transferred that perfect obedience. He's not looking at how good you're going to do, friend. You already have a perfect obedience because of Jesus. No amount of sanctification is going to make you fit for heaven. You are fit for heaven because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been put in your bankrupt account. You got money to spend. I mean, you have it all, friend. The passive obedience in death and the active life imputed. You know, we use a term down south called reckon. Y'all use that here? Means, you know, I reckon. I have friends, you ask them a question, they say, oh, I reckon. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead to the penalty of sin and alive unto God. That means put it on the books as a done deal. Righteousness is not something you receive. It is something that God does for you. It is towards you, not in you. Why do we say that? Because it's a robe that you wear. Ungodly wretch, I wear a robe of perfect righteousness. I mean, I've been working on imparting his righteousness for 50 years. And I'm going backwards, friend. The more the law shines in my heart, the more I see. Even though I want to do what's right, you know, I fail. Sinner still. But, like Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted to him. Why? Because he believed God. Righteous. It was put on his account. What was he like? Well, Romans 4, 5 says he was ungodly. He was justified while he was ungodly. There's only one person that gets justified. That's ungodly people. Get off of this trying to be better, to be saved. That's foolish. We just got through reading. The law says to everyone that is under the law, 3:19 Romans, so that every mouth may be shut up. And the whole world appear guilty before God. But now the righteousness of God appears without the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is in Jesus Christ, being justified freely for no reason, without a cause. There's no reason. I'll tell you the reason. Because he would. That's all, friend. By the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God has set forth as a propitiation for our sins by placing it upon Christ. One day in the Roman prison, a runaway slave appeared. He'd run away from his master. And Paul began to minister to him. And he got saved. And the story unfolded. And Onesimus had run away from a friend of Paul, Philemon. And he said, Onesimus, I want you to go back to your master. And Onesimus went back with a letter in his hand from the apostle. And he handed the letter to Philemon, trembling, and said, I'm so sorry for what I did. And Philemon reached out and put his arms around the slave and said, my brother. And he handed the letter back to Onesimus. And it said, from Paul, put it on my account. put it on my account. And if he's done anything, put it on my account. That's what Jesus did for you. He put it, your sins, on his account. So we covered a few more. Redemption. Reconciliation. Righteousness. And hopefully tomorrow we'll get to remission, regeneration, recreation. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for your mercy, help. We dove into the ocean tonight. But I tell you one thing, Lord, I praise you for these truths. This is the heart of our faith. Spiritual truths about what Jesus did. He loved us and gave himself for us. Bless my sisters. Bless my brothers. May they think on these things and glorify Christ, who is our Redeemer. He's our mediator. He has woven a perfect righteous robe for us who were ruined sinners. We praise you. In his name, amen.